Welcome back to the second session of this year's class. Thank you very much for accommodating the revised schedule. Some people couldn't make it on Monday evenings. Perhaps they can make it for the final session. The final session will be held a week from tonight, May 13th, Monday at 7:30 p.m., same time. So hopefully you can make it back for the final session. There are a couple of people who weren't here last session, and for purposes of everyone ensuring that we're all on the same page, I'm going to give a quick summary, and then we're going to get right back into the first source sheet, because I have another one to hand out once we're finished with this one. As I mentioned, the last few years I've been teaching thematic concepts, and this year's topic of the love and fear of God flows out of a passage that we studied last year with respect to free will in Judaism. The statement, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, dictated by God, except for the fear of heaven or the reverence that we have for God. And I noted last session that I wasn't sure what Yirat Hashem really encompassed. How big an exception to the rule of determinism was that? And is it within our control to have the proper reverence for God? So that's where the topic was generated from, a statement that we addressed last year. And I'm hoping that this year's course can shed light on that issue and further explicate both that passage in retrospect and all the additional passages that we're looking at this year. I noted also that the first session was last week, was the day after we read the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, on the eighth day of Pesach. And it has been understood by the rabbis as an allegory, although I'll note that the word allegory there is used perhaps in a somewhat confused fashion, but I'll use it for now. The rabbis understood it as an allegory for the love relationship between God and the Jewish people. Even though, according to its plain terms, the book of Song of Songs seems just like a love song. It's erotic in certain respects, and it doesn't seem to have much to do with God at all. But it's been understood since a certain time in Jewish history, generally interpreted to reflect the love relationship between God and his people. And I ask the question, is that a good analogy? The analogy of our human relationships, is that reflective of, does it resonate with us with respect to our relationship to God? We also looked at the first passage, Ki Anu Amecha, one of the prayers we sing in rousing fashion on the high holidays. We actually sang a chorus of it, and we did a good job. I thought we had good ruach. You can hear that on the recording. And I actually cut us off. We were ready to go even further. But Ki Anu Amecha reflects the spectrum of relationships or connections or conceptions in with respect to God, our relationship with God. Beyond just love and fear, there are a variety of other analogies that are used, and we discuss which of them resonate most with each of us. So there are no right answers here in terms of how we're supposed to connect with God and relate to God, but our tradition does provide guidance with respect to the two primary poles of our relationship with God, which are fear, yirah in Hebrew, and love or ahava. So yirat Hashem and ahavat Hashem are really the two primary foundations in classical Judaism of our relationship with God. But many questions arise out of use of those terms. Are love and fear connected to each other? If they are they in tension with each other at all? Are they competing or even conflicting, or are they fully complementary? And if they are in tension, how do we reconcile both fearing God and at the same time somehow loving him? In addition, are they commandments? Are we commanded to love and fear God? I think the answer is yes. And if they are commandments, how do we cultivate the perspective or orientation that would lead us to love or fear God? I noted as a footnote, and I'll just repeat, my title is a little bit misleading, and I was aware of that. I called it a case of mixed emotions. Whether love and fear are actually emotions, whether they're only affective in Jewish thought, is a good question. They're probably not. Even love is probably meant to be translated into some sort of action. Judaism is an actionable system. So they're not purely emotions, although I think there is an emotive aspect to it. And also the use of the word fear is a little bit confusing, but I use it because that is the term that is consistently used. We will see again, it doesn't mean the fear in the routine sense of being scared, although that there is an element of being scared of the consequences of punishment, of the consequences of sinning in terms of divine punishment. But fear really means more reverence or awe that we feel for God. So those are a couple of footnotes about the title itself. So why don't we get back? Oh, and I also noted for those, I'll just repeat again, Yirah, the fear of God, is mentioned much more often in Tanakh, in the Bible generally, than is love of God. And it was only over time, as Jewish thought evolved, that love of God caught up with fear of God and gained parity with fear in terms of the level of our service of God. And at some point, I believe, surpassed fear. So I think we'll see love became conceived of as a higher rung of service of God than even awe or reverence. But that being said, the two are seen as intertwined and as dual predicates of our Jewish life and our connection to God. So let's get right back into the source sheet. If you look again, turn to item 33. So that is page 12 out of 16. So item 33, I'm not going to go over it again, but remember, Diane asked a question, and we discussed a few passages that suggest, and I noted that Nechama Leibovitz certainly advocates this position. You don't have to be Jewish to have a proper fear of God, even in the Bible, in the Torah. There are passages that suggest that a proper reverence for God is accessible and attainable by non-Jews or non-Israelites as well. Passage 33, most commentators interpret the midwives in Egypt as having been Egyptian as opposed to Israelite. And the Torah says that those midwives properly feared God and did not want to implement or execute Pharaoh's evil plan of killing all the male children. So that was just one example. Abimelech, we mentioned, was king of Gerar, who interacted with Abraham. He, too, seems to be a God-fearing gentleman. So that quality of having proper reverence for God, which translates into dealing properly with one's fellow man, is a trait that is evidenced by non-Jews as well. Look,
if the midwives were Egyptian, why would they fear God?
Because they were just good people. They were. That's the point. These midwives happened to be good people who had a sense of common humanity and humaneness, and they knew that Pharaoh's plan was evil and wanted to resist it. Charlie?
Do you fear God because you're being good, or do you fear God because of his potential wrath?
Well, that's what I tried to distinguish. So there is a difference between...
Okay, so the midwives may have... Like, how do you...
I think the suggestion is, Nechama Leibovitz reads it this way, they had proper piety, not just because they feared God's wrath, they feared the consequences of sinning, that they would be punished, but they were good people. Innately, they were good people, and that led to them having the right attitude toward the strangers in their midst.
I guess I would just... find that then as a respect or a love.
Okay. I mean, the Hebrew is yirah. So the point is, the Hebrew is this reverence. It's the same word that's used in other circumstances. It's not love. It doesn't say love. I mean, if you want to be precise, it says, vatir'enah ha'mialdot, that they had fear of Elohim, of God. So it's the same word used in connection with Abraham and other Jews. The same word is applied here to these midwives.
So if they had children, would their firstborn have been killed?
It's a very tough theological problem. I think the answer is yes. But I mean, there may be midrashim that I'm unaware of that say the children of these midwives were exempted. But the Bible says that all of the firstborn of people and beasts were killed.
Right, but you know, when you said that they had fear, were they the only two people in all of Egypt?
Well, there's some suggestion that two midwives could not have serviced all the women. That they were symbolic of others.
Okay.
They're not details. Much of this is read into the Torah.
Right.
But it wasn't just two women. It was likely a bigger group.
Okay. As midwives, they were involved in bringing life into this world.
Mm-hmm.
So it really would be anathema to them to take life.
But you know, they're bad mothers and bad women in the world. As there are bad men. So it's that anathema sometimes doesn't apply.
Just for some clarity, if I understand this correctly, so you indicated in answer to the question that the midwives did not respond out of fear, but out of goodness in their heart, you might say.
Proper piety with respect to God.
Right.
It says God. It's not, yes.
So why is there a force to encourage or to expect good Jews to fear God? Isn't it enough to just do the right thing?
No. I mean, the bottom line is there is God. We're supposed to be good people because of our covenantal relationship with God, and we'll talk about that. Getting back to the fear issue, we'll see that Yirat Chet, the fear of the consequences of sinning, is an element of Jewish thought as well. I don't mean to suggest that it's not. It's just a lower level service of God. But Jews believe that you can be a good person and not be Jewish. Jews don't believe that there's an exclusive route to the divine realm or to the world to come. But Judaism is a particular system of an efficient system of getting there. At least according to some. So let's move on. 34. I'm going to go through some of these quickly. 34 is the passage right before the Song of the Sea, when the Jews, this is in the prose version after God had delivered them and they crossed the Reed Sea. If you look at the last part, we say this in our Shacharit service as well. Vayiru ha'am et Hashem, vayaminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe Abdo. The people feared the Lord, they had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. So this is just an example of the use of the word fear is sort of commonly used to translate vayiru or yirah. But it means that they properly had awe in response to the power and majesty of God. And I think this implies a byproduct of that awe is faith. So they had proper awe of God, having seen the wondrous miracles that he performed. And as a result, they had faith in God and his servant Moses. Now, as we know, that faith was quite fragile because they rebelled and resisted this divine yoke often in the wilderness. But in reaction to this great miracle, they seem to have the proper awe that Judaism is encouraging. If you look at the next passage, 35. This is the famous Zachor passage about what Amalek did. And so in contrast to the people of Israel having crossed the Reed Sea, or in contrast more directly, for example, to the Egyptian midwives or to Avimelech, who were Gentiles, Amalek had the absence of fear. It says, how undeterred by fear of God, he surprised you on the march when you were famished and weary and cut down all the stragglers in your rear. I will note, there is commentary about this, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous, because if you look at the last line of the Hebrew, it says, ve'ata ayef ve'yagea ve'lo yare Elohim. It is unclear exactly what ata refers to. The earlier the subject in the verse is Amalek, And but atah, you were tired, refers to the Israelites. And then it says the capstone is v'lo yareh Elohim, and they were not God-fearers. It's not clear. The language is ambiguous as to who wasn't God-fearing, the Hebrew, the Israelites, or the Amalekites. Rashi and the Ibn Ezra and others interpreted to, despite v'atah, the immediately preceding subject, to be referring to Amalek. And so the upshot is, where the fear of God or the reverence for God is lacking, you can expect the worst. And the worst is in the form of Amalek. But more generally, I think there is a general biblical principle that moral piety and courage are not ethnically or nationally determined. They are available to other people. And it's in particular, I think, the proper reverence for God is reflected in one's treatment of minorities or strangers, people without power. Amalek here went after the weak and the weary. The Egyptian midwives protected the helpless male babies. Avimelech would not injure Abraham, who was susceptible to injury. So, and as I noted last week, we're encouraged 36 times in the Bible to care for the strangers. So this caring for the stranger, for the helpless, for the weak, is a hallmark of proper reverence of God. And again, it's not, you can have one without the other, I think, but if you're Jewish, it should be connected to one's service of God.
The more, you know, we talk about this and the more you talk, I wonder if the word yirah is possibly untranslatable, because it seems like it's a mixture of fear, awe, and reverence. And when we use like one word, it just isn't reflective.
That's why I keep using multiple words. So I keep using more than one. It may get repetitive, but I'm trying to convey what you're saying, that it's not easily translated. I don't think no Hebrew word is untranslatable. I mean, it means something. We have to figure out how best, if we're not all Hebrew speakers, how best to convey the meaning. So what I'm doing is I'm using synonyms. But I think it means something other than just being scared.
Right.
And fear is, you know, I think it's some part of it is Rudolf Otto's sense of the, you know, the numinous, the holy. I think it's that feeling of reverence for the divine presence that we're supposed to be feeling. Some of these I'm going to go through very quickly. 36, 37, 38. These are just examples. I wanted to bring other examples in the Tanakh of what yirah means, of what the proper reverence for God means. It's used in various contexts. So all of these have that Hebrew root in it. For example, 1 Samuel, above all, you must revere the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, and consider how grandly he has dealt with you. There, in number 37, yirah is associated with lev, which in the Shema is associated with love. I think here it means with all your capacity. Look at number 39 from Isaiah. It's a little obscure, but it says, you must not call conspiracy all that people calls conspiracy, nor revere what it reveres, nor hold it in awe. None but the Lord of hosts shall you account holy. Give reverence to him alone. Hold him alone in awe. Again, the Hebrew shorish of yirah is used there several times. Ve'et mora'o lo tiru, the last line, v'hu mora'achem, v'hu ma'aretzchem. So what this is conveying is that the fear of God is distinct from, it's different in kind from the fear we feel with respect to our fellow man. It's a unique brand of reverence that we should feel. And item 40 from Isaiah, much of Isaiah is messianic or forward-looking in substance, and right. This is a very famous. It's famous for more than just Judaism, but it's a famous passage. And if you look in the middle, it says a spirit of counsel and valor. Let me just start with from verse 2. The spirit of the Lord shall alight upon him, a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and valor, a spirit of devotion and reverence for the Lord. He shall sense the truth by his reverence for the Lord, etc. And so this passage is about a messianic future. and yirah, reverence for God, will be instrumental even then, and truth will be discerned based on that reverence for God, and it is aligned in this passage with truth, with insight, wisdom, courage, and devotion, all sorts of good things. Yirah is seen as the foundation for all of those.
In 39, is there an understood or agreed upon understanding that there was a reason for not using the word fear?
No, I don't know. This is if you're asking why the fear, it's the translation uses fear sometimes and not others.
No, I'm using this specific one.
Right. No, I'm saying that's I think just the happenstance of translation. That's why more and more in this class I'm going to just say yirah, and I hope everyone will know what that means by the time I use it, because I want to try to avoid using the multiple synonyms that I've been using. So Sam, no, it's sometimes it's translated as fear, other times as reverence. Let's skip to 42. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz named Job. That man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. It says, V'irei Elohim v'sar mirah. Job is thought to be a God-fearing person. There is rabbinic discussion, however. Is he on the same level as Abraham? I told you that Abraham is really seen in rabbinic literature as the paragon, the paradigm of both love and fear of God. The rabbis are very reluctant to have Job be on the same level as Abraham, and they find ways to disparage Job a little bit, despite the fact that he's called a God-fearer here. But Job is a secondary character in rabbinic literature who embodies fear of the proper reverence for God. Couple of passages from Proverbs that use yirah again in 43 and 44. Essentially, piety here, the proper reverence for God, is connected to avoiding evil, acting morally, avoiding sort of self-reliance in terms of being presumptuous about your own capacities. So the proper fear of God or reverence of God is often seen as piety. That is the opposite of pride, arrogance, evil, duplicity. So, you know, we could make a chart of the things that line up with yirah on the one hand and are its antithesis on the other. If you look at passage 45, this is a famous Psalm 23, though I walk through a valley of deepest darkness, I fear no harm. For you are with me. The Hebrew is the same. Lo ira ra ki ata imadi. Here, I think it's the feeling, the absence of fear and anxiety is rooted in proper reverence for God. One can feel a sense of trust in God's benevolence and in God's dependability. I mean, realistically, it's a fragile perspective in light of the suffering that we experience and that we see in the world. It can be more or less comforting, this idea of depending on God as the foundation of our reverence for God. But our tradition has passages that suggest they're connected. 46 is a passage we're going to return to. So let's skip it for now, because we're going to come back to it. It's in my second packet as well. If you turn the page, so we're in the home stretch of source sheet number one. This is item 47 is a famous passage from Pirkei Avot. And Antigonus, man of Socho, I'll tell you who he is in a moment, received from Simon the Righteous. He would say, "Do not be as servants who are serving the master in order to receive a reward. Rather, be as servants who are serving the master not in order to receive a reward, and may the fear of heaven be upon you." So Antigonus lived in the 3rd century BCE. He's probably the oldest rabbinic forebear or ancestor. That's a long time before the Mishnah, for example. So, you know, a couple centuries before other rabbis, most other famous rabbis were mentioned. This guy Antigonus, who was a student of Shimon HaTzadik, who's a famous character, he this statement is put into his mouth. And basically what it's saying, it parallels another important concept that we actually discussed when we taught a class about Limud Torah, about Torah study. And we looked at passages that tell us that learning Torah for its own sake is the highest level of Torah study. And this is really the same concept of lishma, that we should serve, we should perform God's commandments not out of our own self-interest in getting rewarded. Our motivations should be interior, not extrinsic. And we should have impulses. If they are interior impulses, those are superior. Now, I said last time, the rabbis were realistic. Many people need the inducement of either reward or the threat of punishment to fulfill the commandments properly. But if we are capable of escalating above that fear of punishment or pursuit of reward, we should try to, because intrinsic motivations are more elevated than these extrinsic inducements. Look at the next one, 48. This is a later rabbinic passage. So is taught that the reward of the lover of God is two portions, whereas the reward of the fear of God is one. Therefore, Gentiles who fear God without loving God can only enjoy this world, whereas Israel can enjoy two worlds, this world and the world to come. This is one of many passages that state pretty clearly that the love of God is greater than the fear of God. Now, the fear of God, I think, in these contexts, encompass both reverence and being scared of punishment, some element of extrinsic motivation. So if you can serve God out of pure love, not self-interested love, but pure, pristine love, then that is the highest level. That is the ultimate love of God. We will discuss soon what are the ultimate circumstances of fulfilling that commandment of the love of God. In 49, this is from Maimonides' Mishneh Torah. He just reiterates this. Let no man say, behold, I perform the precepts of the Torah, engage myself in its wisdom, so that I will receive all the blessings described therein, or so that I will merit the life in the world to come. And I will separate myself from the transgressions against which the Torah gave warning, so that I will escape the curses described therein, etc. He is just reiterating what we just read in that rabbinic passage, that the motivation of love is more noble than the fear of the consequences of sinning, that love really entails a singularity of focus and commitment with respect to one's service of God. By the way, is anyone too hot?
Yes.
So let's open one. Okay, so let's look at the final passage of source sheet 1. This is also from Maimonides, from the Mishneh Torah, from the Laws of Repentance. Bert, you want to read that?
It is a known and clear matter that the love for the Holy One, blessed be He, does not become tied up within the heart of man unless he will constantly feel its proper tremor and abandon everything in this world save that alone, even as He commanded, with all thine heart and with all thine soul.
So that's from the Shema. B'chol Hashem Elokecha, b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha.
No one loves the Holy One, blessed is He, save by the measure of knowledge that he knows Him. According to that knowledge will be that love be. If it be small, the love will be smart. If it be abundant,
small.
The
so
love
the,
will be abundant.
Right, so if the knowledge is small, the love is small.
Right. It is, therefore, necessary for man to dedicate himself to understand and acquire intelligence in the sciences and reasoning which make known to him his owner. In the measure of power that man possesses to understand and attain it, as we have elucidated it in the treatise concerning the foundations of the Torah.
Okay, so this is classic Rambam, classic Maimonides. It is only one of several understandings of the proper love of God, but it is very influential. And we'll see that Maimonides clearly influenced others. The bottom line for Maimonides is that love of God is a cognitive, intellectual endeavor. It's not. So I asked before, is it purely emotional? For Maimonides, it's not purely emotional. It is a cognitive exercise. Love is cultivated through the attainment of knowledge. By contemplating and studying the world and appreciating the wonders of the world, we will generate greater love of God. I remember when I was in college, I took a class in my senior year on the Guide for the Perplexed, Maimonides' classic philosophical treatise, taught by a visiting professor from Hebrew University, Warren Harvey, who is one of the great Maimonides scholars in the world. And I remember one of the students, we were studying a passage in the Guide that says, Maimonides basically says, the world is great. God great gave us a great bountiful world. And one of the students said, but look at all the problems and trouble and dying and illness and this and that. And Professor Harvey's response was, the world itself that God gave us is great. It has abundant resources, and if we learned how to use them properly and figured things out, our lives would be pretty good. And that the gift that God gave us is something that we should appreciate. Maimonides' system is the more we study the world and the universe, the greater our appreciation of God will be. So this is, for Maimonides and others he influenced, it really is an intellectualization of this ideal of love of God. It's not just a romantic sense of it. It is a passionate sense. So even Maimonides, despite being perhaps hyper-rational, writes about, he's trying to convey the passion that is created through proper love of God and proper knowledge about the world. But for him, the mitzvot, the commandments, are a means to this end. And by the way, you don't have to be Jewish to attain that great intellectual knowledge and love of God. The commandments help us get there. It's an efficient system to help us get there sooner than later, or sooner than we might otherwise. But for Maimonides, the highest level of our affection with God is a cognitive, rational process. Bert.
But fear is an emotion, is a primal emotion where love has to be learned.
I mean, fear in the sense of being scared.
Yes.
Right. So proper reverence, though, is different. So we're going to get to some texts, Bert, that should say reverence, proper reverence, yirah, is also built on knowledge. It's built on understanding. And it's not a pure emotion. Which begs all sorts of questions. How do you reach it? How do you cultivate that proper state of mind? Okay. Let's get to the next question.
On the first comment. So, just again, I'm trying to find a balance to help people with that. If someone is doing something out of fear, it seems like it's less genuine than if they do it out of love.
Well, what do you mean by fear in that sentence?
That some harm will come to me.
Okay, so that's what Judaism, the tradition says, is yirat chet, the fear of the consequences of sinning, of being punished. So that's an element of yirah, but a lower aspect of the reverence and piety that we're supposed to feel.
What is Maimonides' view? What was Maimonides' view as to the differentiation between the mental capacities of individuals? You have very, very, very smart people.
Yes.
And people who just aren't that smart.
Right. So he was, you know, a realist too in that sense. He wrote his Guide for the Perplexed for the smarter among us. And I think for the, you know, the common Jew, they should perform the commandments. I don't think he thought they could aspire, or he didn't aspire for them to reach the ultimate levels of knowledge of God. But for those who have the capacity, that should be our purpose and mission. So, yeah, he understood that there were gradations of ability among us. Okay, so I've entitled Session 2, Thematic Development, and I've included passages from different periods of Jewish history, you'll see, that expand or embellish or reinforce some of the themes that we've already discussed. So if you look at the first one, this should sound familiar. After his prayer, this is from the Babylonian Talmud, Rav said the following, "May it be your will, Lord our God, that you grant us long life, a life of peace, a life of goodness, a life of blessing, a life of sustenance, a life of freedom of movement, a life of dread of sin, a life without shame and disgrace, a life of wealth and honor, a life in which we have love of Torah and reverence for heaven, a life in which you fulfill all the desires of our heart for good." That should sound familiar because it was used in the Ashkenazic liturgy as the basis for Birkat HaChodesh, the prayer that we say on the Shabbat preceding the new month, every new month. So our prayer is actually a corrupted form of this prayer from the Babylonian Talmud. And I just want to, so this is really the best use of, I think, the best known use of the phrase Yirat Shamayim, the fear, the reverence for heaven or for God. Shamayim, as I noted, is always a proxy for God. Is from this prayer, Rav's prayer in the Babylonian Talmud that was incorporated generally in slightly altered form into the Birkat HaChodesh. A couple of things I want to note. First of all, we've been talking about translation and can we capture the essence of the word. Here, if you look one, two, the end of the fifth line in Hebrew, it says Yirat Chet. In English, it is translated a life of dread of sin. The same word, yirah, is used later, and it's translated as reverence for heaven. So I think that translation is pretty good. They're trying to capture the distinction between yirat shamayim, the proper reverence for God, and yirat chet, the fear of being punished because one sinned. So dread of sin is used to capture that feeling of being scared of the punishment, while reverence is used. But both, it is noteworthy that both are, in the Hebrew, it's the same word, Yirat Chet and Yirat Shamayim. Secondly, another thing I want to point out, Yirat Chet, the dread of the consequences of sinning, of punishment, I note it is conceived by almost everyone as a lower rung than proper reverence of God. It is mentioned, and this is true of in Birkat HaChodesh as well, it's mentioned along with some of the more sort of physical or corporeal or mundane requests. So dread of sin is mentioned next to a life without shame and disgrace, a life of wealth and honor. And only later do we get to the sort of classic pairing, Ahavat Torah v'Yirat Shamayim. So Yirat Chet is on the lower level with these other things that are mundane in life. And toward the end, the climax of the paragraph, we get to the love of Torah and reverence for God. Those are the ultimate pairing that we should be aspiring to. Those are the optimal and highest rung of what we would like God to grant us in the month to come. So I said we get back to the end of Ecclesiastes, the end of Kohelet in item 2. If you recall, Ecclesiastes is a controversial book because it doesn't seem like traditional theology. It has all sorts of challenging and perplexing passages. When we read it, one can wonder what is this doing in the canon, in our Jewish canon, and why do we read it publicly? And it's not just a modern audience that might think that. I think most modern scholars believe that this line in item 2 was probably added to the original book to make it more traditional. So it says, so in light of everything you've just read, you should know the sum of the matter when all is said and done. Revere God and observe his commandments, for this is the whole of man. So in the Hebrew, Sof Devar HaKol Nishma Elohim Yerab et mitzvotav shmor kize kol ha'adam. So I will focus on the last four Hebrew words, kize kol ha'adam, which is not so easily translated into English. One translation for this is the whole of man or the whole man. But essentially, this sort of addition to Ecclesiastes is an effort to make it sound normative and traditional. Yeah, I know this whole book is theologically problematic, but just focus on fulfilling God's commandments and being properly God-fearing. So that's what helps make it acceptable. But the question is, for purposes of this class session, what do those last four Hebrew words mean? Ki ze kol ha'adam. Again, because this is all of man, or the whole of personhood. So let's turn the page to item three, because there are several classical passages that try to figure out what does that mean. So from passage number three from the Babylonian Talmud, Rab Chelbo said the name of Rab Huna. Any person who has the fear of heaven, his words of prayer are heeded, and there is a proof text. So that's good. So if you have the proper reverence for God, God will listen to your prayers. If you go to the next bolded words, by the way, remember, when it's bolded, that is the direct translation of the Hebrew or the Aramaic. The non-bolded English means it's the explanatory stuff that the translator added to make it more accessible. What is meant by, for this is the whole of man? So those are the last four words that we just read from Kohelet, from Ecclesiastes. Rabbi Elazar said, the Holy One, blessed be He, said about Him, so about this person referenced in Kohelet, the entire world was created only for His sake. This is the ultimate person which all of mankind was created. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, the end of the verse teaches that this person is equivalent to the entire world, all of man. So they're all trying to interpret the Hebrew words, ki ze kol ha'adam. Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, and some say Rabbi Shimon ben Zoma, says, not only is he the equivalent to the entire world, but the entire world was created only to attend to this person. So these are all hyperbolic explanations of this chief virtue of Yirat Hashem, of the proper reverence of God. And essentially, Yirat Hashem, Yirat Shamayim, gives ultimate value to all of human life. And the individual who properly reveres God is the very purpose of creation. That the essence, what this passage I think is trying to indicate, is the very essence and purpose of a human being is to properly revere God. So Yirat Shamayim is a really important concept in Jewish thought. The next item, I didn't translate because I couldn't find one, but I'll translate part of it for you. This is Ibn Ezra, the great medieval commentator, on the same four words, the last four words of that verse from Ecclesiastes. This is the whole man, ki ze kol ha'adam. And if you look in the Hebrew, the third line, the last three words, I'm going to read there. Oh, because this is his second interpretation. Ki ze ikar kol ha'adam b'yashub li'irat Hashem nichbad v'anura. So I'll translate it. The fear of the glorious and awesome God is the essence, the ikar, of every person, of every human being. So proper reverence for God is our essence, is our, in other contexts, is described as our tachlit, our very purpose in being alive in this world. So those last four words of Ecclesiastes were sort of exploited to make this very grand statement about the importance of having proper reverence for God. So I included a passage from the Babylonian Talmud. In 3, I included a passage from the medieval period from Ibn Ezra in 4. All of these are interpretations of the last four words of that Ecclesiastes verse. And here in item 5 is an interpretation of those same words from the modern period. Rabbi Elchanan Bunim Wasserman was his years, I looked them up and wrote them down, 1875 to 1941. He was a Lithuanian Talmud scholar and a Rosh Yeshiva. He was a very important figure in the Orthodox world in both pre-war periods, before World War I and World War II. He was one of the important figures in the Agudat Yisrael movement. He was tragically arrested in Kovno in June 1941 with 12 other rabbinic leaders and murdered by the Nazis. And in reading about him, I'm assuming this to be historically true, that on his on their last journey to death, before they were killed, these rabbis were gathered in a group, and he told he was looked up to as the leader of the Orthodox world, or one of the leaders of the Orthodox world, and at least within this group he was greatly respected, and he said to them, apparently or supposedly, the fire that will consume our bodies will be the fire through which the people of Israel will arise to a new life. So he had a poignant and tragic ending.
They were
ending.
All killed who carried that message.
Their students or whoever survived, which is the case. They gave rise to a movement that sprouted in America and elsewhere. Their world continued to a greater extent than perhaps other aspects of the Jewish world. This passage was written a decade before his death. Albert, you want to read that?
The end of the matter, all having been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man.
Remember, that's the passage from Ecclesiastes that we've been referring back to. So he's going to give his drash on this thing about, for this is the whole of man, and listen to the radicalness of his interpretation.
The intention in this is that it should not enter your mind to say that the fear of God is a virtue in a human being, and whoever does not have the fear of God is a human being who lacks a necessary virtue.
You might think that it's a virtue, and if you don't have it, you're lacking a certain virtue.
The test comes to tell us that this is not so. For one who does not have Yirat Shamayim is not a human being at all, but an animal. For this, Yirat Shamayim, is the whole man, and without it, one does not have the rank of a man.
Okay, so he's interpreting these words, Ki zeh kol adam, from Ecclesiastes, for this is the whole of man. He's giving this quite radical interpretation. Keep going.
If a beast of prey must be bound with an iron chain, how many chains are needed to stop a terrible beast like man? Now, when God created man, he certainly created the chain to bind him so that he not destroy the world. And what is that chain? It is the fear of God, which alone has the power to stop a man from being like a beast of prey. Other than it, no ruse in the world is capable of restraining a human being from wrecking harm. Even if one is a sage and philosopher like Aristotle, his wisdom will not protect him when the passion attacks him. Thus Abraham said to Abimelech.
And we included this passage we looked at it in the first source sheet.
Only the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. The implication of only is that with the exception of the fear of God, they did not lack any of the intellectual or moral virtues, but all of this is of no avail if the fear of God is not among.
Okay, so this is, I'm describing this as radical, because he's saying that not only is Yirat Shamayim, the reverence for God, the essence or purpose of human life, but it actually defines humans. So if one lacks that trait, one can't properly be called human. So this is not sort of the fear of God, or the reverence for God, is not a rationalist enterprise. It's not defined by proper thought or speech. It's really something that is beyond all of that. Without it, in fact, Rabbi Wasserman is saying, we are worse than the most terrible beasts on earth, because we have the capacity to do much greater harm. You know, tragically, in retrospect, this was written 10 years before he would be murdered by the Nazis. But I included this to indicate that even up through the modern period, these last four words of Ecclesiastes have been the subject of much commentary. What does it mean that the reverence for God is the whole of man? Rabbi Wasserman takes it to a new and different level, even beyond the level that it had been given by the rabbis, which was a prominent place in Jewish thought before that. You turn the page. Item 6 is from the Babylonian Talmud. fear of heaven, Yirat Shamayim is the Hebrew word, fear of heaven is like a treasurer to whom they gave keys to the inner doors of the treasury, but they did not give keys to the outer door. With what key will he enter? This is, although the Torah is the inner key, without fear of heaven, one cannot gain access to the genuine Torah. So reverence for God is an integral key to human living, and it's really a precondition to proper love of Torah. So I think that what this is suggesting, the way it's been interpreted, is that fear, reverence of God, for God, or fear of heaven, is really a necessary condition for our greatest pursuit in Judaism, which is Torah learning. So it is a necessary means to this noble end. So again, Aaron, I think you asked about this. It is, most classic Jewish interpreters connect reverence for God with knowledge and learning and wisdom. So it's not independent of learning. It is premised on proper learning. So it's not simply an emotion. It has to be tied to to proper Torah learning.
So can I just ask further on this? Because it seems, I'm continuing to think about this, because reverence is really not fear. It's a loftier love and respect. So it's a positive virtue, right?
Yes.
Where fear might be, it's a negative connotation.
Right. Yes. It is the proper reverence. I'm just going to use the word yira. So the proper yira is an affirmative sort of state of mind or state of living, a certain conception of God or orientation toward God in the world. It's something other than just being scared of God punishing you. That may be, the fear of being punished may be appropriate motivation, getting back to Sam's issue, for certain of us who don't have the capacity to attain the level of ultimate or optimal reverence. But yes, yirah is something distinct from and elevated beyond mere fear of punishment.
So if you're not going to have reverence, at
least... Yes. If you can't, you have to fulfill the commandments. And if the only motivation or only inducement to fulfill them is because you want to get the reward or you're scared of being punished, that's okay. But if you have the capacity to move beyond that, you should. So, Aaron, you should try to move beyond that. Okay. If you look at at item 7, this is from the book of Job, and I included it just because I wanted to get to the next passage, Rashi's commentary on it. Halo yiratcha kislatecha tikvatcha v'tom drachecha. Is not your fear your foolishness, or other translators translated as confidence, your hope and the integrity of your ways? Rashi says, if you look at item 8, is not your fear your foolishness, and that's really how he translates it in the word kislatecha, in a negative sense of being foolish, not as sort of the source of your confidence, but the source of your foolishness. Now your end proves your beginning, for your fear, by means of which you were God-fearing, is your foolishness. It is due to foolishness, not to a perfect knowledge. Similarly, your hope and the integrity of your ways, all foolishness. It's a little unclear here, but in context, what he and how that's been understood by others is that yirah has to be connected to knowledge. So if you're an ignoramus, and certainly if you're purposefully someone who remains ignorant of Torah, you can't reach the proper level of yirah. Yirah has to be based on a foundation of knowledge, or otherwise it's just a faulty imitation.
That's a good question.
Sure.
So if I'm understanding this right, 6 and 8 are in contradiction to what we read from Rambam, who is using knowledge to mean sciences and knowledge of the world and philosophy, whereas these are based on Torah, and also that means that they're only available to Jews.
Yeah, so I wouldn't say they're in contradiction to Maimonides. Maimonides was a big fan of the Torah, too. So Maimonides wanted you to study Torah. But he also advocated what one might call sort of secular subjects like science. And I don't know as much about Rashi. Rashi was a sophisticated type as well. But he wasn't a rationalist and scientist like Maimonides was. So I wouldn't say that they're in contradiction. Maimonides just goes beyond them in terms of what he means by knowledge. Most classical Jewish interpreters mean Torah. So Maimonides extends it, but Maimonides, of course, did not, chas v'shalom, did not disparage learning of Torah.
Also, I find it interesting, Maimonides grew up in a Muslim world, which was more acceptable, while Rashi grew up in a Christian world.
When you say acceptable, what do you mean?
More supportive.
Yep. Yes, I think their environments...
Remember, he was the physician to validate.
Right. Yes, he was an integral member of the non-Jewish
so
world.
Yeah,
big fan of Aristotle and yes, Maimonides was sort of, you know, revolutionary in that sense and controversial because of it. Not everyone agreed with his pushing of these other subjects. And that's
also
still
the
case.
What I was trying to get at is there was more worldly knowledge where Maimonides mm-hmm. was than where Rashi
yes,
was.
Yes, I think we're all products of our environment, and
right.
I think Maimonides is a good example of that as well. Look at the next item, number 9. This gets back to a theme. Again, this session is entitled Thematic Developments. This gets back to a theme that we've been discussing. The connection between Yirat Shamayim, the reverence for God, and Yirat Chet, Aaron, you've asked about this, you know, the fear of the consequences of sinning, of punishment. So one is more elevated than the other, but as you and I exchanged earlier, Yirat Chet, the fear of punishment, if that's, you know, a proper inducement for your level of spirituality, then that's okay too. The Babylonian Talmud says here, it is taught in a Braita, that his fear may be upon your faces. This is referring to shame, as shame causes one to blush. That you not sin teaches that shame leads to fear of sin. From here, the sages said it is a good sign in a person that he is one who experiences shame. Others say any person who experiences shame will not quickly sin, and conversely, one who does not have the capacity to be shamefaced, it is known that his forefathers did not stand at Mount Sinai. So I didn't want to give the impression that this fear of punishment and that inducement to fulfill God's commandments because he told us to and will be rewarded or punished accordingly, or according to our actions. That's an important, you know, I had a whole class about reward and punishment a couple of years ago. So that's an important concept in Jewish thought as well. Fear of punishment is useful for certain purposes, but it should optimally be superseded eventually by proper Yirat Shamayim, proper reverence for God. Turn to the next page. Item 10. So this is a passage from Rav Soloveitchik, one of the great leaders of 20th century Orthodox Jewry. And this passage really is about the interconnections between Yirah, reverence, ahava, love, and pacha that we've been discussing about, you know, being scared. Charlie, you want to read that one? Item 10?
Yes. Yirah and love are intertwined. It is written, and you shall love the Lord your God.
Because that's from the Shema.
Right. And it is written, you shall have Yirah for God. One may very well love a human being and also have Yirah for him. There is no contradiction whatsoever in this. It is an affirmative commandment to have Yirah for one's father and mother. You shall have Yirah for every man, for his mother and for his father. Certainly the mother and father do not hate their son and daughter. One says Yirah, one does not at all intend to indicate that there is a worry that the person who is the object of Yirah will cause one harm or damage. Yirah is connected with honor. Honor your father and your mother is opposite.
Right, so not opposite, but apposite to.
Apposite. to you shall have Yirah, every man for his mother and his father. Yirah and Anah, as opposed to this Pakad, is intertwined with and connected with Aten, detestation.
Right. So what Rav Soloveitchik is doing is roughly equating Yirah with honoring someone else. I think that word was mentioned earlier. And toward the end, Pachad, which really means fright, with some element of negative element of hate. So at a minimum, Pachad, this sense of being really frightened, is not at all and is really opposite to the sense of reverence. So where there is really this fright, there is not true Yirah. And Pachad is an irrational emotion that's not connected to the way we should conceive of proper Yirah. And he actually connects, in another context, connects Yirah to the infinitive for to see, Lirot, which arguably comes from a similar root. And he was in the tradition of Maimonides as well, that proper reverence is tied to seeing the world in the correct way, understanding the world, learning about it, having an intelligent understanding of God's wondrous world, and based on that wisdom and knowledge, we can generate and cultivate the proper aspect of reverence that, again, is different. It's not a species of fright, of pachad. It's something else. So he mentions, if you look at the first line, Rav Soloveitchik says, Yirah and love are intertwined. So I wanted to include a couple passages about the interconnectedness of Yirah, reverence, and Ahava, of love. How do those two things relate? So in passage 11, Rabbi Meir says, it is stated with regard to Job that he was God-fearing, and it is stated with regard to Abram that he was God-fearing, etc. So I mentioned to you there are rabbinic passages that equate Job and Abraham, that both were God-fearing, but there are several passages that elevate Abraham, unsurprisingly, above Job, because Abraham was our forefather and Job was not. If you look in the middle there, after the four dots, the Gemara asks, what difference is there between one who performs mitzvot out of love and one who performs mitzvot out of fear? And I think here, fear is more the fear of being punished. Rabbi Shimon ben Elazar says, greater is the one who performs mitzvot out of love than the one who performs mitzvot out of fear. And then, I won't have to read the whole thing, but he brings proof texts. These are verses in the Bible that you may be familiar with about God being merciful for, you know, many generations. And these proof texts are brought maybe not in the most compelling way if you look at them carefully, but they're trying to anchor in the text of the Torah this idea that serving God out of love is certainly greater than serving God out of fright. That is something that is clearly established. Okay, turn the page, page 6, item 12. You will see, as we go through it, that I have included two passages from Hosea, the prophet Hosea. And this relates back to the fact that we recently read Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. And there is a tradition of conceiving of our relationship with God in romantic terms. So using, and it's often, but not exclusively, the model of marriage that is used to analogize our romantic relationships in life with the relationship we should have with God. So there is actually a deep resonance in the Tanakh with this theme of romantic love. And conversely, and again, not surprisingly, in light of our conduct, or the Israelites' conduct in the Tanakh, conversely with our marital disloyalty, our infidelity, our promiscuousness, and ultimately our betrayal of God. So Hosea starts out, I didn't include the first verse, but this is the beginning of the book. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, get yourself a wife of whoredom, Eshet Znunim in Hebrew, and that's a good translation, and children of whoredom, for the land will stray from following the Lord. So, it's kind of a weird thing, but this guy gets a prophecy that he's supposed to marry, acquire a wife who's promiscuous, or you know, something related to prostitution. So he did. So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Divlaim. She conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord instructed him. He found himself a not a great wife, according to the instruction of God, and he was supposed to have children. He bore children. They're all going to have terrible names. Name him Jezreel, for I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the bloody deeds of Jezreel and put an end to the monarchy of the house of Israel. In that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's an obscure reference. I think it's supposed to refer to Jezebel, who was an idolatrous, evil, violent monarch. And there's a reference earlier in the Tanakh to Jezebel's demise connected to Jezreel. The next two children's names are much more transparent. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and he said to him, name him Lo Ruhama, for I will no longer accept the house of Israel or pardon them, but I will accept the house of Judah, and I will give them victory through the glory of their God. I will not give them victory with bow and sword in battle, by horses and riders. So this is the tribes of Israel as opposed to Judah. They have been disloyal to God. So this next child is Lo Ruhama. And we think of Rachamim as meaning pity or mercy. It's also connected to a sense of love. So it's out of sort of loving kindness that we have pity or we feel mercy toward other creatures. So God is saying, name your second child the absence of love or pity. You know, not love or pity. And then the third child, after weaning Lo Ruhama, she conceived and bore a son. Then he said, and this is even more transparent, name him Lo Ami, which means not my nation, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So this comes in the context of what is clearly analogized to a broken marriage, to marital infidelity, promiscuousness, the consequences and the symbols of marital disunion. And Hosea's wife, at God's instruction, was a woman who acted promiscuously and like a prostitute. And so this is an example of a prophet acting out or embodying his own message. So his message to his people was, you've acted promiscuously, disloyally, you have to change your ways, or else our covenantal bond with God will be perhaps even irreparably frayed. So God basically tells him, yeah, act out, find such a wife, have these children with such terrible names, and perhaps your message will be dramatically conveyed to the people. But I think importantly, in the relationship between God, in this romantic relationship, this marital relationship between God and the people of Israel, permanent divorce is not really an option. So, as we see in the Tanakh, the marriage is frayed time and again, the covenantal bonds are weakened. This is one of the low points of God telling a prophet to marry essentially a prostitute and have children with terribly dismaying names. But divorce is not an option. And if you turn to the next page, item 13, in chapter 2, here God is promising a renewal of the marital romance, resumed and even enhanced intimacy born of this covenantal love. In that day, meaning if the people will mend their ways and start to fulfill God's commandments, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. In 21, look at this verse should sound familiar. And I will espouse you forever. I will espouse you with righteousness and justice and with goodness and mercy. And I will espouse you with faithfulness. Then you shall be devoted to the Lord. In the Hebrew, Yes. Ve'erastikli lo'lam ve'erastikli betzedekut mishrad of chesed rachamim ve'erastikli be'emunah v'yadatet Adonai. That is what we say when we wrap the tefillin around our fingers every morning. This passage from Hosea is used as we're putting on our tefillin before the Shacharit service, and I think it could be interpreted. And so this betrothal language, it's erastich in the Hebrew, is not married, but we are sort of engaged, or perhaps better, you know, re-engaged with God after this sense of renewal following the passage that we read earlier. Following the period of disloyalty and infidelity, we are re-engaged, re-betrothed to God. And so one could understand that every time we wrap our tefillin and say these words, it's essentially an engagement ring or a marriage band that we have around our fingers, that this ancient marriage that we have between God and the Jewish people is renewed every morning. Look at the next passage, number 14. This is from a book of rabbinic midrash. An analogy, a king says to his wife, "Bedeck yourself with all of your jewels so that you be desirable to me." Thus the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Israel, "Be distinctive in mitzvot so that you be desirable to me." And thus it is written from the Song of Songs. Again, that's one of the paradigmatic sources of this idea, this theme of romantic love between God and His people. "Beautiful are you, my beloved, as tirza. You are beautiful when you make yourself desirable." That's a play on the Hebrew word, to me through mitzvot. So this idea, this Jewish system, this romantic covenantal love between God and His people is premised on mitzvot. It's we have to fulfill those commandments to fulfill our part of the bargain. And if we do, we in fulfilling those commandments, we are acting out our love to God. It's really sort of a love song through ritual to God, and God responds through His covenantal love to us. So I think it's reciprocal. Love is seen as the foundation of Torah, and vice versa. The Torah is also wrapped up with our ahavat Hashem, with our love of God, so that a life of Torah is properly seen is full of passion, is full of love, commitment, and life. No matter how it may be characterized by outsiders as lifeless and rigid and lacking spirituality, properly seen, the life of commandments is a love story between God and His people. Okay, we're wrapping up. A few important passages here at the end. Number 15, we're not going to read the whole thing, but this is from an important book, so I wanted to make sure I included it. If you're going to discuss the love of God, you really have to talk about this. This is a passage from Chovot HaLevavot, which was an important medieval book written by Rabbeinu Bachya Ibn Pakuda. He's a well-known medieval rabbi, and this book, he lived in the first half of the 11th century in Spain, and this book became a very popular book. So not just in his time, but down through the centuries. This has been an important book. And one of the things he wrote, it's called Chovot HaLevavot, The Duties of the Heart. So not surprisingly, one of the things he writes about is about the love of God, which springs from the heart. And by the way, heart in, I think, both biblical and rabbinic Judaism really refers to the mind more than the heart. So lev is really is not just, again, not just an emotional state, but is also a cognitive pursuit. So he writes, "I saw proper to follow with a clarification of the ways of the love of God, because it is the purpose of all the steps and the final stage in the levels of the men who serve God." And he goes on to say, everything he previously mentioned leads up to his description and clarification of what it means to love God, and then he quotes the Shema. And if you look down the bottom, near the bottom, about 10 lines from the bottom after the citation, Deuteronomy 10:12, it is correct to place fear of God before love of God, because fear of God, and there I think he means proper reverence, because fear of God is the final purpose and furthest end of abstinence, which in turn is the nearest level approaching the lowest level of love of God, and the first gate of its gates, and it is impossible for a man to reach it without preceding fear and fright of God. So there he uses both yirah and pachad, if you look at the Hebrew in the penultimate line there. So I think what he's saying is, to reach a proper state of love of God, you have to go through the stages of proper reverence and proper fear, but they are lower levels. So the highest rung is this pure love of God. So yirah tashim, yirah is a precondition to ahava, and they are interconnected, but there still is a hierarchy of values, ahava above yirah. Diane?
To me, that some of this is about not doing mitzvot mindlessly. So if you're doing it mindlessly and just out of fear of punishment, that's a much lower level than being kind of thoughtful, educated, and that gives you more reverence for God, and then that's a higher level.
I agree with all of that. So that's a good point, and it goes back to one of the passages we've read before, forgot which one. But essentially, you could have two Jews who appear to be doing the exact same thing. Whatever mitzvah you want to think of, they're both performing the mitzvah, but one is at a higher level because there is this interior experience and interior motivation, proper kavanah. So the proper intentionality is important. It's not trivial, and it's not really not secondary. And the way you just described it, I think, is absolutely correct. On the surface, superficially, they could be doing the same thing. But if we could measure somehow the spirituality of their action, one would be at a higher level than the other. Okay, we're going to wrap up today's session with these final two passages on the last page of the source sheet. So, we've been talking about both yirah, reverence for God, and ahava. And I'm ending with a couple of passages about ahava, about love of God. So the first one, if you take a look at it, we'll read it, but it is famous. So this is the story of Rabbi Akiva dying. And it raises some challenging theological questions about what does it mean? What is the ultimate level of loving God? When they took Rabbi Akiva out to be executed, the Romans, it was time for the recitation of Shema. That's not incidental to the story. That the Talmud goes out of its way to say, when they took him out to be executed, it was time to say the Shema. And they were raking his flesh with iron combs, and he was reciting Shema, because he was fulfilling the mitzvah, thereby accepting upon himself the yoke of heaven. His students said to him, "Our teacher, even now as you suffered, you recite the Shema?" He said to them, "All my days I've been troubled by the verse, with all your soul, b'chol nafshecha." Remember the Shema says, "Ve'avta et Hashem elokecha b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, b'chol me'odecha, with all your might." So he was troubled by the phrase, "b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul," meaning even if God takes your soul. I said to myself, "When will the opportunity be afforded to me to fulfill this verse? Now that it has been afforded to me, shall I not fulfill it?" He prolonged his uttering of the word one, echad, until the soul left his body as he uttered the final word. By the way, that's why we elongate we elongate that word based on this story. If you look down a few lines, this is not crucial to our point here, but the ministering angel said before the Holy One, blessed be he, "This is Torah and this is its reward." The angels were not happy with seeing Akiva, the great rabbinic scholar, the great lover of Torah, punished, seemingly punished, at least in this world, in this way. If you remember, we had a scholar who came for the Tshuva lecture a couple years ago and taught us about passages in which there was some sort of rebelliousness by Jews who complained about God's actions. And there's an answer given to them, but it suggests that the angels were troubled by what they saw. So what this Babylonian Talmud passage, and by the way, this has been incorporated into the Eila Eskara, the liturgy on Yom Kippur afternoon, in which we talk about, the martyrs in Jewish history. This story is prominent among them, and probably the most famous. So I mentioned that the time to say the Shema is referenced right away in the story, and that's sort of the hook, the purpose of the story, is that this all took place at the time for the recitation of the Shema, and it suggests that this martyrdom of Rabbi Akiva is being executed at precisely that time is some aspect of reciting the Shema. It's some aspect of fulfilling the mitzvah of reciting the Shema. And it raises a troubling theological question, which is actually, I didn't make this up, it's actually been addressed, and I only included one example of it, but a troubling theological question. Does one have to die? Does one have to be martyred in order to fulfill this mitzvah, this phrase, Bechol Nafshecha, that you should love God with all your soul? Are we supposed to infer from this story, oh, so that's how you fulfill, Rabbi Akiva discovered how you fulfill the mitzvah, that you actually have to give up your life to fulfill the upshot of Bechol Nafshecha with all your soul. So,
wasn't there something about Navi ben Avihu that related to this, that you can only reach a certain level by death?
I don't know.
I don't remember what it was.
Remember, you've spoken about Nadav and Avihu, which is itself a problematic episode in the Torah. What were they being punished for? So it raises similar problems about Jewish martyrs. But this question that I just raised, how does one have to be a martyr in order to fulfill the mitzvah? I think is implicated by this story, and many, but not all, commentators have answered that question with a no. So no, you don't actually have to endure what Rabbi Akiva did, suffer, being martyred, having your life taken away to fulfill the mitzvah. All you need is the psychological, the spiritual readiness to give your life when you say the Shema. So each time we say the Shema, we should, optimally, be in a state of preparedness to give our life for God's service if necessary. But we don't actually have to be killed. So, because it also begs the question, it gives rise to the question, should we seek out opportunities to be martyred? That actually is a question that has come up in Jewish texts. Are we halakhically obligated to search out opportunities to fulfill, to live out the circumstance that Rabbi Akiva experienced here? Most Jewish commentators say no, because that would be sort of a disguised form of suicide, and that's not encouraged by Jewish tradition. So most people understand this to mean, no, you don't have to be a martyr to actually fulfill the mitzvah of saying, loving God with all your soul. And what Rabbi Akiva's death here, the purpose it performed was to validate his prior sincere intention and readiness to give his life. Let me just read the last passage, and then Dan, I'll get to you. So the Zohar, the classic Kabbalistic text, is actually an example of a text that says, no, you don't have to be martyred in order to fulfill, the Jews through time cared a lot, were preoccupied with how do we fulfill God's will through the commandments? The Zohar says, whoever intends with these words, you shall love God b'chol nafshecha with all your soul, to surrender his life for the sanctification of the divine name, Scripture considers it as if he was martyred every day. So it gets back to the issue, Diane, you mentioned, if you have the proper kavana, okay, when I say these words, ve'ahavta et Hashem elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha with all my soul, if you have the proper state of mind, that if worse came to worse, I'd be willing to endure what Rabbi Akiva did, that's enough. That fulfills the mitzvah. You don't have to be searching out opportunities to actually experience martyrdom. Did you want to answer?
The deathbed
I guess that to me that it resonates with this. It's sort of in your dying moments, you are expressing your love.
Right.
It also could be telling in a sense that our last words are supposed to evoke the love of God and move beyond the sense of, even the sense of piety and reverence that is embodied in Yirah. Okay, thank you everyone. I hope to see you back next Monday night for the final session.
Rabbi Wasserman didn't like atheists.
No.
He had his comment. Not much to the interpretive aspect of it.
He was a pretty firm guy.